I'd like to speak this morning on Romans chapter 3. If you could turn in your Bibles there, I've been asked to speak on this passage, justification by God's grace. Now, I find it interesting that this is a topic that falls to me at this particular week that I'm here, because we just finished going through a week of meetings, seminars, actually workshops, every single night, Monday through Friday, 6:30 to 9:30, talking about just this very topic. And how to deal with people who are laboring under the idea and concept that they need to earn their way to heaven by good works, and how to understand what they're thinking, what's behind their thinking in this process. And then, of course, how to creatively, compassionately speak to them and remind them, or tell them at least, about God's good grace, God's grace, that He makes that available to anyone who believes. And it's not by works. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. That's not the point. The idea is God has made provision for us to have heaven. And He's made that very clear in His Word. And so that's what we have here in Acts chapter 3, Romans chapter 3. And I just say I find it very interesting that this is a topic that falls to me just after the week that we've gone through. Now, I'd like to look at the second half of Romans chapter 3, actually beginning at verse 21. This is the critical juncture, actually, in the book of Romans. Now, last week we looked at Romans chapter 1, and we were reminded of Paul's greetings to these Roman Christians and his gratitude to them because of their faith that they were living in the midst of a pagan society. Now, you realize that America has been now labeled a post-Christian society. It's official. It's not someone's comment or analysis. The official standing now of the United States is that it's a post-Christian, a secular society that has been made official, been declared already by certain powers, and meaning that we were once perhaps called a Christian society, but no more because of the diversity here. Well, these Christians that Paul was writing to were living right in the midst of a pagan society, and very much like the way we are today. It's not the same way and not the same place that it was in Leave It to Beaver time and Andy Griffith and all these other wonderful programs that we see on some of these other TV stations. It's a whole different situation out there today. Well, Paul was writing to Roman Christians to remind them of God's wonderful grace. And at this point in the book of Romans, Paul now turns the corner, if you will, to talk about God's wonderful grace, grace that is able to save us. We've been singing some of those hymns just this morning. Beginning at verse 21 then. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were past or previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? Is excluded. By what law? Of works. No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. And we'll suspend our reading right at that point. Now, the book of Romans is not an easy book, actually, to study. When I was a new Christian, that's one of the books I avoided, because it is a very, very doctrinal portion, as you can see, just in our brief reading right there. But the Apostle Paul here is writing to Roman Christians. The Romans that he's referring to here are Christians who are living in Rome. These might have been some Christians who came to know Christ at Pentecost, that great feast that's celebrated in the nation of Israel. That's when Peter preached the gospel and 3,000 people were saved at the preaching of Peter on that great day. Some of the people that came, because they came from all over, some of them were from Rome. And obviously they got saved and they took the gospel back to Rome, settled there, And there was a little Christian community of believers that had settled in that area. And so that expanded. Perhaps some of these people were those that came to know Christ as Savior through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. He was a missionary, of course. He traveled to different places. He went on at least 3 missionary journeys. Some say he went on 4 missionary journeys. We know this, the last one, whatever that one was, the 4th, or even considered a missionary journey, he was taken in chains to Rome. And he desired to meet these Christians at Rome, and he desired to come to it. We saw that the last time that we met together in Romans chapter 1. Well, he desired to come there. He wasn't there yet, but he was writing. He put this letter that is, in our Bible, 16 chapters long. It's just a letter that he wrote out, a rather long letter. He's writing to these Roman Christians. He sends greetings to people that he knew that were living in Rome. And he decides, under God's guidance, to write to them and explain and lay out for them the major tenets of the Christian faith. He was, in a sense, teaching Christians the gospel. Now, they already knew the Lord, but it was important for them to understand the great basics and the tenets of the Christian faith. And it's good for us to know the Christian faith as well. It's good for us to be able to explain and articulate to the world around us the basics of the Christian life. Now, certainly we can understand the basic idea of the Lord Jesus died on the cross and people that, if they are to go to heaven, need to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. I think many people know that. But why is that? Why was that necessary? And why was it necessary for Christ to come to this earth? Why to die? And why isn't a person that's moral? Why does he need a Savior when he's living a good, clean life? Well, these questions and more are all brought up by the Apostle Paul in this epistle. And the high watermark, if you could call it that, is Romans chapter 8. The very end of that chapter, many of us have read that, especially during times of difficulty and trial in our lives. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ. The trials that we go through, and any creature, creation, anything, nothing, powers, principalities, nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. A tremendous, valuable portion of Scripture for us that each one of us really has drawn comfort from, I'm sure, in our lives at one time or another. Well, Paul then begins to lay out, and as we looked at the portion last week, he explains to them the gospel, the core of the gospel. After his greeting and after his gratitude, he explains the gospel to them. And he says, the just shall live by his faith. And this is found throughout the whole Old Testament. He goes on, and we didn't look at it, of course, but in Romans chapter 1, the second half of that chapter, he begins to explain that God has made himself known in a very clear way in this world through creation. It's an interesting verse, if you ever considered it. The visible things make known the invisible things. That God has clearly manifested himself by these things in the world. In other words, God is saying very clearly, he has demonstrated his presence, his power in this world, to the person who doesn't even believe in God by the very fact of what we see with our eyes. The mountains, the sunsets, and everything else that we look at, that even the unsaved individual, even the person who doesn't go to church, even though the person has not read the Bible, they can say, there is something behind this creation all around me. And it attests to the fact that there is a one God who created it all. God says that very clearly in Romans chapter 1. But also God says, through the pen of the Apostle Paul, that even though these things are clearly seen, people did not want to regard that God is in this world working and working on their behalf, is that for that matter. And they've turned their back as mankind, as in general, all through the history, has turned their back upon this loving God. And rather than being thankful, as it says in Romans chapter 1, verse 21, they became vain in their imaginations and their foolish hearts were darkened, which is a tremendous spiritual principle when you think about it. When God presents himself or some evidence of his power and his presence to a person, and a person deliberately turns their back upon it, God says their hearts are darkened. They begin to believe other things. They relegate the truth of the true God to the back of their minds, and then they are then vulnerable, very much so, to anything that comes down the pike. And so, instead of worshiping the Creator, they worship the creature, more than the Creator. And as the Word says here in Romans chapter 1, They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. And so the Bible is very clear here, gives a very clear explanation that the reason why we have all these different religions in the world today is not because man is attempting to find God in some way. It's just the reverse. God says the reason why we have religions in the world today is because it's an evidence of man rejecting the truth of the true God and adopting something else that will fill that void, a deliberate rejection and rebellion of the truth of God. And so they're accepting and vulnerable to anything, as they say, that comes down the road. And so Romans chapter 1, then, as Paul lays it out for us, as if it's a courtroom scene, is establishing the fact that the whole world is guilty before God. God has reached out, shown himself in a very powerful way in this world, and yet people still reject this truth. And as they reject this truth, morally they go downhill. And all of Romans chapter 1, which is a portion that often is not even read in the meeting, in any meeting, because of some of the things that it describes. But it shows that there's a corresponding moral descent as there is this rejection of the true God. It's interesting. One time I was watching a PBS program, you know, the public broadcasting system, and a number of years ago they had a program called The Ascent of Man. The Ascent of Man. That mankind, this is the underlying premise of this, that mankind is getting better and better and better and better through the centuries. That's the ascent of man. He was, you know, this little amoeba blob, you know, and then somehow he grew feet or something like that, or fins, and he was swimming around in the water and he grew feet then, I guess, or jumped up on the land and started growing feet, and you know how the evolution argument goes. And then eventually became a complex animal. He's just on the top of the chain of this great evolutionary chain of animals. And that's the premise of this program. It's called The Ascent of Man. God has a completely different perspective on it. He says it's the descent of man. That God has made himself known. He made it very clear. These invisible attributes are clearly seen. That's the paradox of the whole thing. The invisible attributes of God are clearly seen. Seems like an irony right there. And yet God has made himself known in this world. And so that's Romans chapter 1. Now we would say, okay, the uncivilized, uneducated, immoral, Gentile, pagan, no question about it. He's definitely lost, no question about it. But how about the moral person? The person who is a nice person, great family man or family woman or whatever, the one who lives a clean life, the one who does no wrong, isn't a murderer, isn't a criminal. What about that person? Certainly that's the type of person that God comes and saves in a powerful way because he perhaps sees the potential in that individual. Now, I borrowed that line from Joel Clark. You know, he spoke in our meeting on a Wednesday night, and I liked how he said it. It's just a few months back. He says, God didn't choose us because he saw some great potential in us. And that's true. He did not choose us because of the potential that he saw. He chose us by his grace. And I like how that was worded. He did a great job in doing that. In chapter 2 of the book of Romans, Paul then is continuing now the case in this courtroom against the person who claims, as he puts his thumbs underneath his suspenders, well, I live a clean life. There is no way that I can be leagued or categorized along with these Gentile pagan moralizers, immoral person rather. These Gentile or Jewish moralizers in chapter 2, hypothetically, are presenting this argument. Paul goes on and says, well, you know, you who judge others this way, did you ever realize that you do the same things? It may not be the same type of sins, but the core attitude may be there. And if anything, you're committing the sin of pride. And God won't have any flesh to glory in his presence, as we're told in the scriptures. And so the case is laid out in chapter 2 against the Jew or Gentile moralizer who thinks he can earn heaven because of his character and his conduct, his good works. The end of that chapter 2, though, Paul zeroes in on the Jewish individual, the one who has been given the law. This is how chapter 2, verse 17 reads. Indeed, you who are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law and are confident you yourself are the guide. And here Paul is bringing out the argument that this Jewish individual would have. You're a blind. You say that you're a blind guide, a guide to the blind. a light to those who are in darkness. That's a slant on the Gentiles who are in darkness. An instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You therefore who teach another, do not teach yourself, don't you teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you not steal? And on the Apostle Paul goes, again being led by God to write these things, to prove the fact that even though the moral person, who from outward appearance and as he compares himself with other people, especially immoral Gentile people that are uncivilized, uneducated, and everything else, as they compare themselves against them, they look great. But in God's sight, a completely different picture. God says, you know, I can see your heart. I know that even though you make a great outward appearance, I know your heart. I know that even though you keep all the laws and all these things from an outward standpoint, an external standpoint, I know what's going on in your heart, the attitudes, the mindset that you might have. And even though you might not think that you're stealing, there's ways that you can manipulate the law so that it'll be in appearance as if it's not stealing. The Lord Jesus referred to this when he was with the disciples and with the Pharisees and Sadducees in his time. The Pharisees had made such a law that when they would receive a gift of money or a gift in kind, that means an actual item rather than money, just an item, they wanted to use it for themselves. They knew they had a tithe on this, but there was a way in which they could manipulate the law and mark this off as if it was dedicated to God and therefore couldn't be used for their needy parents who needed it. You see, and they said, well, it's Corban. It's a gift. It's so sacred here, it's got to be relegated to the work of God. Now, actually, they would consume it upon themselves, and they would enjoy the benefits of it. But because they were able to manipulate the law, they didn't give it to the Lord and use it the way it should be used. You see, and here the Apostle Paul is addressing that type of thing. There is a way that a person can make themselves think that they are absolutely guiltless when they're absolutely guilty. And God says it very clearly in his word. And so it's not just the Gentile barbarian who's immoral and can't keep himself in check, unrestrained in his conduct. It's also the moralizer, the one who's Jewish or Gentile, and specifically here, the Jew, who boasts himself in keeping the law, and yet in his heart, it's not really true. He continues then this argument in chapter 3, and the crescendo comes up to this point, verse 20, just before the verse that we read, chapter 3, verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, in God's sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Somebody might say, well, how do you get to heaven? It's very simple. Keep the Ten Commandments. Oh, is that right? Well, the Lord dealt with someone who thought he could gain heaven by keeping the Ten Commandments. This was the young, bright, promising, good-looking man with a lot of money. Someone said he had manners, morals, and money. And he comes to the Lord and he says, what can I do to inherit eternal life? No sense of need. Every sense of feeling like he could justify himself in God's sight. Well, the Lord knew this because the Lord knows people's hearts. And he said, I will just keep the Ten Commandments. First he said, how come you call me God if there's only one who's really God? And it was really a test question. It wasn't that the Lord was denying his deity. He was just testing the individual. And so the Lord says, keep the Ten Commandments. He says, well, I've done that all from my youth up. He had no sense of the deeper level of the law, not just an external thing. He could write off this little checklist and say, yeah, I've kept the Sabbath and I haven't carved a little image and bowed down to it, so I'm okay there, I'm okay here. I haven't committed adultery. I haven't done all these different things in my life, so therefore, I'm good. I'm on my way to heaven. And that was just an external thing. And I would grant that actually in our society today, that's what people even think today. They haven't done all these things, so therefore they're qualified to go to heaven. They don't need to hear anything about justification by God's grace. They don't need these things. They're good. They're moral. They pay their taxes. That's often an argument that's used. I'll pay my taxes. I'm okay. I haven't committed a crime. And they think they're going to heaven on that basis. The Lord knew this rich young ruler wasn't qualified to go to heaven because he didn't know the deeper things of the law. And so he said, though, to the man, just sell the things that you have and give your money to the poor, and then you'll have life. Now, that wasn't the way to gain eternal life, but that was the hindrance in this person's life. And it says he went away sorrowful because he had many possessions. You see, he wasn't ready to really give in to the essence of the law, not just the externals, but the essence of the law. And that's the case with so many people today. So this crescendo builds up right here, and chapter 1, verse 1, right to chapter 3, verse 20, Paul lays it out, God lays it out, in the scriptures here, that the whole world is guilty before God. Absolutely undeserving of God's grace and God's mercy, and all will be separated and should be separated from his presence forever. And that's it. Before the good news comes, you have to hear the bad news. Some have said this is a great way to witness to people as well. You know, in our day and age, especially in the mixed and confused ways that are taking place in organized Christendom today, people say, well, just trust the Lord and you'll go to heaven. And, you know, that doesn't require too much. People say, sure, I trust the Lord. I'm in heaven. I'm on my way to heaven. And oftentimes people embrace a very simple gospel like that. And yet for someone really to understand what that means, they first have to understand why they need to trust the Lord Jesus. It's not to put your family back together. That's one of the benefits that may happen. It may be that it'll bring peace to your heart. That's one of the benefits to heaven, being trusting the Lord Jesus, if you rely on him and live for him. That's one of the consequences. But that's not the reason necessarily. That's a felt need that some people have for approaching the scriptures and saying there's something wrong in my life. That's the way God often uses these things to help us see our need. But really the reason is because if a person doesn't look to the Lord Jesus Christ, they'll be banished from his presence forever. That's plain and simple. Sometimes that has to be explained first. And that's what Paul does here. Now he's talking to Christians, keep in mind. These are believers he's talking to, but he's laying out the gospel for them so they clearly understand as they explain it to other people and understand for the matter of appreciation in their own lives, that they need to clearly understand what God has accomplished in Christ. And so this courtroom scene, it's as if the prosecutor stands up and says, this is why humanity in general is guilty, and lays out the clear arguments, Jew, Gentile, immoral person, moral person. Doesn't matter. Everyone is guilty. And that is bad news. But the theme of the book of Romans, indeed the theme of the New Testament, is the gospel of God. What is the gospel? The gospel is good news. Well, how is that good news? Well, it's not good news. But what's coming is. And that's what Paul does here. As I say, critical juncture in the book of Romans, because here is where the corner is turned. And it's interesting how it starts out, but this great transition, guilty. The whole world is guilty. The prosecutor says, I rest my argument. The whole world is guilty. But, verse 21, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. That's how the turn takes place. Now, what is meant by this phrase, the righteousness of God, apart from the law? God is clearly saying here that the law doesn't make a person qualified to go to heaven. He just laid out this argument, this extensive portion of the Bible to explain that good works doesn't qualify a person for heaven. Now, if you were to walk through these doors and go up and down the street, knock on doors, and just ask this one question in a non-threatening manner for the neighbors up and down the road, how do you think people can go to heaven? Just ask that simple question. As we found out in the seminar that we were in this week and yesterday, actually, a conference yesterday, people usually give about 10 or 11 different types of reasons. Well, it's being baptized as a little child. That makes you qualified in God's sight to go to heaven. Or it's being a good person, living clean and doing good works, or attending church, or observing my religion very closely and being very sincere. And on and on and on it goes. And you took all these things together and you wrapped them up. they would be good works. Every one of those things. Now, it's interesting. Again, I don't want to talk too much about this, but we are involved in a seminar where we learn some of these things, a creative way of doing this. Someone has designed little cards that would have these different things on it that I just mentioned, about 11 of them. The final one was trusting the Lord. And he gave us a challenge and said to us, tomorrow, go out and try to utilize these cards and see if it ever works. Now, you know, I'm working at my desk. I have my schedule planned out for the next day. And it was going to be at my desk. So I couldn't do it at my desk. I mean, I could try it on little Matthew, but he can't talk yet. And I'm not sure he would understand at that point what I was trying to do. And I didn't want to try it on Cindy. She already knows the Lord. So I said, how am I going to do this? And all I had planned for the day was a Bible study. Well, these are Bible study for Christians. How is that going to work? But, you know, this Bible study started a few years ago through the testimony of a woman in there who was witnessing to someone in one of these life care communities and you know, these total care communities. And she was talking to someone about the Lord. She felt that it was clear that this person didn't understand the way to heaven and anything about the Lord Jesus. So she asked if I would come by and have a Bible study with them. Now, one of these is a believer. She's the one that witnessed to this other person who didn't evidence at all about anything about heaven. So I decided to do that. From that sprang a Bible study with about 10 people in it. So now it's been going on for 3 years, and I go there every 2 weeks and have this Bible study. Well, in the course of these 3 years, another woman added on, as they did every now and then. There's another person that adds on to the Bible study. This person, very nice individual, nice lady, but she comes in our study. And every time I always ask a question in a Bible study, and I ask a particular question, she always seems to get the wrong answer, the answer I don't want to hear. You know, I ask the question to the group, and she gives the answer back that's always the wrong answer. So it's made me suspect as to whether or not she really knows the gospel. Well, I took these cards. I just happened to take these cards that day when I was going to the Bible study, thinking, no way am I going to use these cards for this Bible study group. But I said, you know, let me just stick them in my pocket in case something comes up. Well, believe it or not, I'm in the book of Esther. Of all books in the scriptures, I'm leading a Bible study in Esther, and we're just finishing up. And there's a verse there in that book that says it this way, that King Ahasuerus gave a decree. He was duped in giving a decree to have all the Jews eliminated on one particular day. He was duped by a man who hated the Jews. And he signed it and sealed it. And according to the custom in that culture, once you signed and sealed the law, it was it. That was it. It was final. You couldn't reverse that. And I was working off of that and talking about, in an opposite way, how the Lord can save somebody. And once it's signed and sealed, it's done. Salvation is secure. But somebody asked the question, well, how do you talk to people about the Lord who really don't know the Lord, but they think they know the Lord? That's the type of question she asked. Why do people have doubts anyway? I said, well, the reason why they may have doubts is because they may not have trusted the Lord in the first place. And then all of a sudden the light bulb went off. I got these cards right in my pocket. Let me pull these cards out in front of this Bible study group who supposedly everyone knew the Lord in this group. So I said, you know, some people think that the way to heaven is baptism. Explain why people think that way. Or going to church and explain that. Or doing good works and explain that. Or when you die, just confess your sin the last moment. Then you're okay. Dying in a state of unconfessed sin. I've laid that out. I laid all these 11 out. Kept that one card that said trusting the Lord alone. Put that off to the side. I said to the group without looking at anybody, I said, now how do you get to heaven? Don't you know it's the one person who I suspected had a problem about understanding the gospel? This lady. She said, all of them. All of these ways, that's the way you get to heaven. All these are good to get to heaven, either one or a combination of them. One by one, right down the line, everyone said, none of them. Oh, is that right? None of these good things? Next person, none of them. These good things, none of them? Nope. Right on down the line, every single one, including this one person, this other person who originally started the Bible study with. She had made a profession of faith, and I wondered whether or not it was sincere, and I thought it was, but she said she was the last one to speak up. She says, none of those. You need to trust the Lord Jesus as your Savior. And that was comforting to me, confirming to me. That's what I wanted to hear for 2 or 3 years. I hadn't heard it so clear from her. But this other person said all of them. You know, I tell that illustration to say this, that many people are under the delusion and laboring under the idea that in order to go to heaven, you have to be right. You have to do right to be right. This is natural to the thinking of mankind, as if there's some pride wrapped up in it. And God here says clearly in verse 21, it's apart from the law. It's witnessed by the law and the prophets. God says all the Old Testament clearly indicates this in times past. The offerings that the Jews were told to observe, these all were to point forward to the work of Christ, that they would prepare them for the time when the Lord Jesus would come. And the fact that blood could atone for sin, the fact that something or somebody would step in the place of the person who was guilty. So even the Jewish person who would keep the law and strive to keep the law would understand that something had to be given in that person's place to make them right with God. As a matter of fact, this is referred to in verse 25. Look at that for just a moment as we conclude. I know the mic will go out even more at 12:02. Verse 25, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. That's a big word, propitiation. What does it mean? By a substitutionary and satisfactory work. That God was satisfied with the death of the Lord Jesus on the cross. In other words, God says it this way, the whole world is guilty before me. Whether they try to live according to the Ten Commandments, the law, or whether they are just living immorally, they are all guilty. And there is no way in any way for them to gain heaven except through the blood of the Lord Jesus. Why the Lord Jesus? Well, he was perfect in every way, lived a life that was absolutely sinless. He was the perfect one. John the Baptist said, there goes the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb of God, compared to all those lambs and all those sacrifices in the past, where the believing Jew would understand that they weren't perfect, but they believed God by faith apart from the law. And there's grace found all in the Old Testament. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Abraham believed God and it was counted for him for righteousness. David wrote about this in Psalm 32. Blessed is the man to whom his iniquity is not imputed to him, but he has forgiveness from God. All this would underscore and emphasize the fact that heaven is earned by God's grace through faith and believing in the final work that God has done in the person of Christ. Somebody might say, well, how did a person get saved or be assured of the fact that they were going to heaven in the Old Testament? It wasn't like they would say, well, you need to trust the Lord Jesus as your Savior. They couldn't say that before the Lord came on earth. But it's interesting here, that's addressed in verse 25 again. It says, because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Sins that were past, sins that were previously committed. That's all of humanity before the cross. In other words, God knowing ahead that the Lord Jesus would come at a certain time in history, looked at the sins of those people and the faith that they had in the sacrifice that they would offer, that it pointed to the work of Christ, that when he died on the cross, it would cover all the sins of all of humanity all the way back to Adam. Now, this is an interesting point. And to finish up, I want to show you a very interesting illustration in Joshua chapter 3. Turn there for just a moment to Joshua chapter 3. God illustrates this very clearly in his word. The book of Joshua, chapter 3. There the children of Israel were about to cross over the Jordan River into the promised land God had promised them, the land of Canaan. Joshua is leading them through the Jordan. As the priests came into the Jordan with the Ark of the Covenant, they stepped down into the water. The waters, it says in verse 15 of Joshua chapter 3, rolled back. It says in verse 16, the waters which came down from upstream stood still and rose in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zaratan. the waters rolled all the way back to Adam. That's a very fitting picture there, isn't it? The Ark of the Covenant, which reminds us of the Lord Jesus, the holiness of God, goes down to that Jordan River. Those waters, which meant certain death for the children of Israel unless they were parted, rolled all the way back. How far back did they go? All the way back to Adam. When Christ died on the cross, all the sins that had been committed by all of humanity for all time were atoned for. Christ's death on the cross rolled all the way back to Adam, just as it did here in Joshua chapter 3. A wonderful picture that we have. So you see, God is bringing it out very clearly here that salvation is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not the good works that we can do, not the good efforts that we put forth. None of those would avail, but simply by God's grace. What does that mean? Believing in the finished work of Christ, that his precious life and blood were shed on the cross, and satisfying the holy righteousness of God. If a person simply says, I believe that, and I trust that, and I put my full weight and trust in that act there at Calvary, God says, that person is demonstrating faith, and that's the person who I extend grace to. You know, it would be like this. If I were going down the street after I left here, and I did 60 miles an hour through the streets, policeman caught up to me, gave me a ticket, says, you owe this ticket. I would be guilty, no question about it. And the only way that the local government here would be satisfied is if that payment were made for that ticket. Now, I can pay it or try to pay it on my own. Somebody, Joe, let's pick on Joe here. He says, Mark, let me pick up that ticket for you, the expense of that ticket. That satisfied that government, because the local government here at Belmar, because payment was made on my behalf. That's what Christ has done at Calvary. He has paid the price for guilty humanity. And so because that is the case, a person can go away with this declaration, they're justified in God's sight. It's not that they're guiltless, but they've been justified by God's grace. And so we see Romans chapter 3, a very critical juncture here in the book of Romans. Paul then goes on from this point. You'll hear more about it, I'm sure, in the weeks to follow, of this wonderful gospel of God's grace. Question, of course, is there anyone in this room that has not understood this and are attempting in their own efforts to try to earn heaven? God says it'll never happen that way. It's simply by grace. And we certainly trust that each person can say the words of the hymn writer, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Shall we pray?